Good morning, everybody. We'll be in 1 Corinthians for our scripture reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. And Paul tells us, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved."
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are open there at 1 Corinthians 10. Let me invite you to take out your outline. My computer was acting up when I came over, and so if it starts to act up, I'll just shut it down, but hopefully it'll allow us to use it this morning. Let's pause just a moment and look to the Lord once again. Just one moment. Did we never take up the cards? I'm sorry. Would you, if you pass the cards to the aisles, the ushers have been waiting patiently for days back there. And they're going to come and take them up. When you get my age, things like that happen, I guess. Thank you guys for demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, which is patience. Now let's look to the Lord. Father in heaven, we do want you, your Son, your Spirit to be glorified in our midst this morning. We trust that you already have been in our hearts as we've sung of your glory. We've been reminded just now of that scene in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah caught a vision of the glory of God that filled the temple, and the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." May our hearts, may our church family, may this place be full of your glory today. We commit ourselves toward that. We pray that you would open our understanding as we open your word, and that you would help me to say just what you want me to say and nothing else. As we consider this matter of your glory in Scripture and how we can begin to glorify you in a practical way, help us to learn. Help us to want to learn. Help us to have a hunger to know you better and to acquaint others with you. We pray for your presence here, that you'd quiet our hearts before you, and we thank you for what you're going to accomplish. We pray for any who might not know the Savior, that this day, in these next few moments, they might be introduced to him and give their heart to him. Toward that end, we commit this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Help me finish this song. This little light of mine. This little light of mine. Let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine. Now, that children's song comes from Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew 5, where he likens doing good deeds to letting your light shine. President George Bush, the elder, borrowed that imagery in his famous Thousand Points of Light speech, where he too used the figure of shining a light to represent doing good deeds, helping others, and thus helping your country. From a Christian standpoint, whether you define shining your light broadly as any good deed done for another in Jesus' name, or more narrowly as being a witness for Christ by sharing the gospel and pointing others to him, it is both harder and easier to let your light shine in our culture than it was a generation ago. It's harder in the sense that there's far more pressure from our culture to keep your light under that bowl where no one can see it. It's easier in the sense that the culture has gotten a lot darker, so when you do decide to let your light shine, it is more easily seen because it stands out against the dark background of an increasingly pagan world. when Florida quarterback Tim Tebow wears Bible verses on the eye black on his face, or he or Kurt Warner or Tony Dungy or other Christian athletes of recent years give thanks to Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior, in an after-game interview, such light stands in sharp contrast to much of the dark things going on in big-time sports. But when Jesus Christ or Christianity is given any positive press in the public arena in our country, the secular progressives have a fit. Lots of media folk have been offering Tiger Woods advice, mostly on his public image. But when Brit Hume showed concern for Tiger's soul, some of them hit the roof. In a Fox News roundtable discussion, Hume noted that Woods is said to be a Buddhist. In fact, Tiger confirmed that in his televised apology a week ago when he said his mother was a Buddhist, he was raised a Buddhist, but he had strayed from the principles of his faith in recent years. Well, Hume said, "I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that's offered by the Christian faith. My message to Tiger would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world," end of quote. Well, on-air obscenities are one thing, but you can't say things like that on TV. Washington Post media critic Tom Shales snorted it that Humes was, quote, full of something, end of quote. He said, quote, "Darts of derision should be aimed at Hume. The remark will probably rank as one of the most ridiculous of the year," end of quote. He was particularly irked that Hume would try and tell someone what his religious beliefs should be, and he demanded he, quote, apologize. MSNBC's Keith Olbermann, who seems to have a personal goal of becoming the most obnoxious person on the planet, certainly on TV, ranted that Hume had tried to, quote, threaten Tiger Woods into converting to Christianity and was, quote, just like Islamic extremist, end of quote. By the way, dear ones, Keith Olbermann and Tom Shales represent the views of an increasing number of people who are in powerful and influential places in this country. You ought to read Robert Knight's new book, Radical Rulers, that exposes the radical anti-Christian views of the czars and cabinet members, many of them, that our president has appointed to positions of enormous power. It is frightening. And I have to say to you, if you're just playing at Christianity, if you're not serious about putting on the armor and growing up in the faith and getting grounded in the truth, then, my friends, it is way past time for you to get serious. As Brit Hume himself noted, quote, "In secular America today, the most controversial two words you can ever utter in a public space are Jesus Christ," end of quote. Franklin Graham said the same thing a few years ago in his book, The Name. Secularists hate the name of Jesus Christ because they hate him. And if you love him, if you are his representative, if you choose to obey him and let your light shine, then they will hate you and will do whatever they can to silence you and to put out that light. We need to understand the world we live in. It's not the world I was born in. It's not the world that you were born in. It has radically changed in one generation. And that shouldn't surprise us, because our Lord told us 2,000 years ago, if they hated me, they will hate you. In this world, you will have persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's high time for believers in this country to renew our passion for the things of God. And that's what this series is about. We began this series a few weeks ago, and the first object of passion was God himself. And since a passion for God's glory requires more than one Sunday, we're into a mini-series within the series on renewing our passion for God's glory. We've looked at a couple of psalms that celebrate God's glory and looked at some ways that God's glory is revealed. We've defined God's glory as the sum total of who he is, his attributes, his majesty, his excellencies, and what he does, his creation work, his providential work, his redemptive work, his judgmental work, and so on. It is the outshining of his inward perfection. And if you missed those lessons, you can listen to them on the website, and I can give you the outlines to go along with them. Today, here's the game plan. We're going to begin this discussion of a dozen or so ways that we can glorify God and know that we're doing it. Remember, we noted that we can be sharp on commands in the physical realm, but very hazy on commands in the spiritual realm. I asked you that Sunday to hold up your Bible, and you did it. I asked you to say amen, and you did it. It was a stretch for some of you, but you did it. I asked Kyle to stand up, and we all recognized that behavior and agreed that he was indeed standing. But how about this command? Be filled with the Spirit. Abide in Christ. Glorify God. Those are foundational commands for the Christian life. They are basic to who we are. We cannot obey the Lord without doing them. We're all supposed to be doing them on a daily basis, but do we really know what they mean? Are you doing them right now? Would you know it if you were? Can you gauge how that's going in your life? Well, I promise you that when we finish this series, if you stuck with me, you would know what it means to glorify God in practical ways and could gauge if it was happening in your life. And that is extremely important. Well, we're going to start the list today, but first, so that we can get a greater familiarity with the subject, we're going to take a brief survey of how God's glory, or how the word glory, is used in the Bible. When we talk about the glory of God, or how we can bring glory to God, or as our text declares, as John read for us, we do all to the glory of God, then we have to know what that means. How does the Holy Spirit use the word glory in the Bible? My opinion isn't worth a hill of beans if it's not based upon Scripture. We don't want to get to the top of the ladder and realize it's leaning against the wrong building. We want to know what does God say, what does he mean when he says glory, and that we're to bring glory to him. Well, in general, here are the main words. The principal word in Hebrew is the word kabod, and in Greek it's the word doxa. Kabod comes from the word kabed, which means to be heavy. Doxa comes from the verb dakeo, which means to think or to seem. Now, I've given you a lot of notes here, so you don't have to try to remember all that. It's written down for you. In classical Greek, for example, the word doxa means opinion, what one thinks for himself, and reputation, what others think about him, and that would shade into the ideas of fame or honor or praise. Now, remember that, because bringing glory to God begins with what you think about him. And it moves to telling others about him by what we say and what we do. It starts with the mind. That's why, as Romans 12 tells us, we have to renew our mind. It starts, if we don't think right, we won't act right. In the Old Testament, kabod, remember, means to be heavy. And that concept of heaviness lends itself to the idea that one possessing glory is laden with riches and power and position. For example, in Genesis 31, Laban's sons complain that Jacob, whom God has blessed and all these flocks are now his and he's about to leave, they're complaining that he's taken away our father's wealth, and they use the word glory. In Isaiah 8:7, the king of Assyria is introduced as the king in all of his glory, and it's in the sense of power. His power. Genesis 45, Joseph tells his brothers to go back and get dad and bring him back here and tell him of all the glory that is mine in Egypt. There he's referring to his position, the second highest position in the land. The word also denotes the brilliant glory by which God revealed himself. We've talked about this some. Whether it was a lightning flash, every time there is a thunderstorm and there's lightning bolts, remember who sent those. Every time there's a rainbow, remember who put it up there and what it stands for. Remember when you look out at the stars, that beautiful full moon last night and the stars in the heavens declare his what? His glory. So it carries that idea of the brilliance. Whether it was a lightning bolt or a blinding theophany when he would appear in human form, or in the light cloud in the wilderness that's been our memory verse for this month, where he filled the tabernacle once it was set up. The word, however, goes behind the light to the moral beauty of the person. We talked about that passage last week in Exodus 33, when after the people had sinned, while Moses was up on the mountain, he comes down and God's going to wipe them out. And Moses says, Lord, don't do that. And he intercedes for them. And he says, Lord, show me your glory. And he wasn't talking about the light cloud because he'd been seeing that every day. He wanted to see the person, the moral beauty of God behind the light. And God said, well, you can't see my essence, but I'll stick you in this cleft in the rock and I'll put my hand over you and I'll pass by. You can see the after effects of my presence. I will show you my goodness. And he equated his goodness with his glory. You could translate it his moral beauty, his essence. And his inherent majesty, the passage that we also looked at last time in Isaiah 6 and Chris just sung for us, where the the glory of the Lord filled the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, and Isaiah comes in and gets a vision of God's glory and a new commission. And it had reference there to his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The intrinsic worth of God is the basis of passages like Jeremiah 9 that warns us, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, nor let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And then he explains what he's talking about, who exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It is his the outworking of his attributes. Glory in the fact that you understand who I am and you know me. The word is often used to set forth the excellence of the messianic kingdom that's coming, contrasting it with all the corruption and the wickedness of the present kingdoms of this world. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Now that began to be seen when Jesus came the first time. In fact, reference was made to this passage. But he veiled that outward glory in human flesh so they could get up close to him and see him and talk to him and touch him. But the moral beauty behind the blazing light came through so that the men who knew him best could say afterwards, he never sinned. There was no guile in his mouth. He was without sin, perfect. It was the sterling perfection of his character that came through. Well, that's Old Testament. How about the New Testament? Remember, the main word is doxa, from which we get our word doxology. It's used of honor in the sense of recognition or acclaim. In other words, and for example, Jesus told the story in Luke 14. He says, now when somebody invites you to a feast, don't go in there and sit at the highest place at the table, because he might have to come in and say, oh, you're in the wrong seat. I invited so-and-so, and he's supposed to sit right here, and then you're going to be so embarrassed. When you come to the feast, sit at the lowest place. When the friend comes in, he says, what are you doing there? Get up here where you belong. Then Jesus said, you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you, in the sense of honor or recognition. Revelation 14, 7, we saw this not too long ago. The angel flies in the mid-heaven, flying, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. So the word is used, and we'll see that further on as we go in the few weeks to come, in the sense of speaking reverence to the Creator, spoken from the creation. It denotes God's majesty. One of the indictments against the sinful world in Romans 1 is that they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, his majesty, into the image made like corruptible man and began worshiping idols. It's also used in the sense of his majesty, especially in relation to righteousness. Many of you memorized this verse, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, does it mean that we've all come short of that blazing light? Well, we certainly have. But in the reference here is to his righteousness. We've fallen short of that perfect standard. And God says, you won't get into heaven unless you're as perfect as my son. That's the standard. You say, well, I'm not going to make it. That's the first step. First thing you need to know is you're not going to make it apart from his righteousness imputed to you. God is called the Father of glory in Ephesians 1:17. You see this often in Paul's prayers. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you wisdom. And his presence is manifested in terms of brilliant light, as in the Old Testament in Luke 2, when Jesus was born. What was it that shone around the shepherds and scared them to death? The glory of the Lord, that Shekinah glory. His glory is spoken of in terms of riches in Ephesians 1:18. Paul is praying that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened. Colossians 1, it's related to might, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Romans chapter 6, it's when Christ was raised from the dead. Paul says he was raised by the glory of God. Romans 6, 4, he's referring to his power. So that applying glory to riches and might and power shows the influence of the Old Testament on Paul's thinking, because that's the way it was used there. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. And John 1, 14 and 18 says that those who witnessed Jesus on the earth realize, as they thought back about it, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. James says that Christ is the Lord of glory. His presence in the church is much like the glory in the tabernacle in the Old Testament that was there to remind people of his presence and also to look out for sin and bring judgment. That's why he says, don't be guilty in the church of the sin of partiality, because the Lord of glory is there, James chapter 2. When Jesus in eternity past, according to his prayer to the Father in John 17, he dwelt in glory, the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was. After he finished his work and he returned to heaven, we're told in Luke 24 and 1 Peter 1 that he returned to glory. So glory is used of the realm where God lives, that place where there's no sin, nothing to mar the display of his perfection. In fact, in John 12, Jesus' suffering and death are themselves referred to as glory. John 12, Jesus said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And he was referring to his death. How is that glory? Because he was doing what the Father wanted him to do. And we'll see later on, that's one of the ways we glorify the Father. He did exactly what the Father wanted him to do, even to the point of a horrible death. When he ascended, 1 Timothy 3, he was received up into glory. When he went to prepare a place for us, we're told in Colossians 1 that when he comes back, then we will appear with him in glory. Titus 2, we're looking for the blessed hope and the what kind of appearing? The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter says that the Father now gives him glory because of his as a reward for his faithful completion of the Father's will. We see that in Philippians 2, where we said, because he humbled himself, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. Heaven, glory in heaven, is the hope of the Christian, Romans 5, and we will have a new body patterned after his resurrected body that is called a glorified body. And our salvation won't be complete until we receive that. And it's far superior to our present earthly body, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Colossians 1:27, Christ within us is the hope of glory. And Revelation 21 says it is Christ's glory that will illuminate the new Jerusalem and the new earth so that there won't be the need of the light of the sun. That's how glory is used in the Bible in a very quick survey. It is used of the visible display of his glory. It is used of the moral beauty behind that, his absolute perfections. It is used in the sense of how we think about that and how we project that to others by what we say and by the way we live and behave. Okay, then, how are we to glorify God? As I said, there are about a dozen ways spelled out, and we're only going to look at the first one, the foundational one today. That's all the time we'll have. But we glorify God by purposely doing everything to his glory. You say, wasn't that kind of redundant? Well, it's foundational. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And let me say three basic things about this truth, and then we're done. First of all, this is the essence of the Christian life. Prior to you coming to Christ, prior to me coming to Christ, according to Ephesians 2, we live to fulfill our fleshly desires. You say, not me, yes, you. We all did. That's the way we were wired. We came out of the womb selfish, wanting our way. And we wanted it right now, if not sooner, and it didn't matter if we had to step on you to get it. That's the way we live. That's our fallen nature. We live in accordance with this world system. We were lockstep with this cosmos that's an antagonistic framework against God. And we were in league with Satan without even realizing it. We thought we were free, do our own thing. Paul said, nothing could be further from the truth. You were, because of your fallenness, you were locked into a mindset and to a lifestyle that was doing exactly what the God of this world, Satan, wanted you to do, Ephesians 2. However, a huge change took place the moment you came to Christ, when you were transferred, Colossians 1, out of the realm, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. And now, In total contrast to the selfish, self-centered way we used to live, we are to live in submission to Him. Not what I want, what He wants. Deliberately trying to honor Him, whatever He wants me to do, aiming to represent Him well before a watching world, understanding my role as an ambassador, as a witness, that people are watching, whether I want them to or not, and that I am a witness, not that I just need to be, I am a witness, I may be a bad one, and the worst publicity that Christianity has is Christians who don't live the way they ought to. People look and they say, Jesus Christ, that's what He does? I can do better than that. And we bring dishonor and fail to glorify Him when our lifestyle goes along those lines. We seek to please Him, as Paul puts it in Colossians 1, in everything we do. Let me say that this is the first way we bring glory to God. I mean by first, it is foundational, because everything else flows out of it. If you don't purposely aim at His glory, then all the other dozen things that I'm going to give you won't amount to anything. They'll just be words on a page. Let me mention quickly six ways that we aim for His glory. These are not exhaustive, and you could come up with six others, but these come to mind, and it's all the time we would have with them to do it today. We aim for His glory by denying ourselves. That's where it's got to start. Jesus said in Luke 9, if you're going to follow Me, three things. Number one, deny yourself. That is hard to do. I want to do this. Why? Because it feels good. Because I'd like to do it right now. What does He say? You had to ask that question, didn't you? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. That sounds so simple. But you talk about a mouthful. Denying yourself, taking up your cross. What was a cross for? Execution. You're dying to self. You're dying to your plans. You're dying to your future. You're dying to your career goals. You're dying, whatever You want me to do, Lord, that's My cross. And you're going to follow Him. If you want to follow Him, you got to read about Him and find out what He did in situations. That's why the studies of the gospel are so important. We aim for His glory by denying ourselves and following Him. Second, we aim for His glory by consciously seeking to honor Him. One of the great places to find information about this is Paul's prayers. That man knew how to pray for the spiritual maturity of the saints. Colossians 1:10, one of the greatest definitions of the Christian life. Let me give you a part of it. I pray that you will be pleasing Him in all things. A conscious effort to honor Him. I don't want to do anything today that would dishonor Him. Before my spouse, before my children, before my grandchildren, before my neighbors, before a watching world, before my church family. It's a conscious decision to honor Him. I'm aiming for His glory. I want people to see who He is and not a distorted image that they see through my corrupted reflection of Him. Third, we aim for His glory by doing His will, not ours. You say, yeah, aren't you saying the same thing? Sort of. It's kind of coming at it from different angles. Jesus in John 12, the cross was just before Him, and He said in verse 27, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I can't say that, because that's why I was born. I came to this earth for this hour. Father, glorify Your name. And we know of His prayers in Gethsemane in Matthew 26 when He goes and He says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. But if not, Your will be done, not mine. That's seeking His glory. That's aiming for His glory. Doing His will, not yours. We aim for His glory by aiming away from our own. This is the flip side of the coin. Jesus was confronted by His critics in John 8, and He says, I don't seek My glory. You do, but I don't seek My glory. I seek to honor My Father. I remember a story of when D.L. Moody was alive, of some students at a Bible college who had an all-night prayer meeting, and they were quite proud of it. And they remember the story of Moses up on the mountain and how he, when he came down, his face was shining. And Moody was speaking there that weekend, and one of them came up to him sort of yawning and tired and said, Mr. Moody, you know what we did last night? No, what? We had an all-night prayer meeting. Can you see our face shining? And Moody said, the Bible says Moses didn't know that his face was shining. Think about that one. It was a very straightforward rebuke, because aiming for God's glory means that we aim away from ours. We don't draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to shine. We want to hide behind the cross, not jump out in front of it, but that's what our flesh wants to do, and get out there and say, look at me. Look what I did. I'm mad because my name didn't get in the program. I'm mad because I didn't get any recognition. That's the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. You're aiming for his glory and away from your own. Fifth, we aim for his glory by refusing to exalt ourselves. In Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about three good things: doing alms or charitable deeds for the poor, praying, and fasting. But the problem is, you can do good things in the wrong way and for the wrong motives. And he warned people, he said, don't be like the hypocrites. Matthew 6, 1, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. That's your motive. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father in heaven. But you do it in secret. Don't broadcast it. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly one day. Matthew 6, 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues at the corners of the streets with long prayers, Our Father, and everybody walks by and says, wow, they are spiritual. Jesus says they do that to be seen by men, and assuredly I say to you, and he has all the authority to say it, they have their reward, and there won't be any up there. Matthew 6:16, he says, now when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance and, what have you been doing? I hadn't had anything to eat for 3 days. Why? Because I'm fasting. They disfigure their faces, he says, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do these things, you do it in secret. You do it for his sake, that he gets the glory, and that you don't draw attention to yourself. Make this your life verse if you don't have one. John 3:30. He must increase. I must decrease. And for me to decrease, that's a hard thing for me to do. That's a hard thing for you to do. That's the same thing as denying myself. But John, whom Jesus said there's never been anyone born greater than he realized his mission of announcing the coming Messiah was about over, and as the popularity shifted from him to the Lord Jesus, and his disciples were jealous and said, you look, they're going out to hear him. He says, that's great. He's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. He must increase. I must decrease. Six, we aim for his glory by pursuing his passions, not ours. Do you care about the things that God cares about? Is that reflected in your checkbook? Is it reflected in your weekly schedule? Is it reflected? By the way, what you do care about is reflected in those things. They are a much better indicator of what really matters to you than what you do or say on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. And there's a great passage in Psalm 69 that I'll just make reference to, where the psalmist says, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. Well, I said, what does that refer to? Well, the disciples, when they saw what Jesus did in John chapter 2, when he cleansed the temple, he made the whip and drove out the money changers, and he overturned the tables, and the money went rolling, and the animals went scattering, and the men went scattering. As John thought about that later, he said, you know, we remembered that passage in Psalm 69 where it says, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And Jesus, he was angry that day, and he says, this is to be, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. And there was righteous anger flashing from his eyes, something that is sorely absent in the eyes of too many Christians in our culture today. When the cause of Christ is being trampled upon and ridiculed and blasphemed, and Jesus' name is just a byword in a movie line and on the lips of stand-up comics, and the church is almost totally silent Brit Humes can say something positive about the Lord and the critics go crazy. Well, why isn't there a reaction from the church when that guy goes crazy? And say, wait a minute, how about the millions of us that you're offending because you are blaspheming our Lord, the one who died for us? Fourth thing I want to say, and I'm done, is we have to do this in every area of our lives. We do it when we eat and drink. That's what Paul said in the passage. He gets down to the very mundane issues of life. You eat to his glory. How do you do that? Well, one way, if you're out in public, you bow your head and say the blessing. Thank him for it. Don't be ashamed to do that. Now, you don't get up on top of the table and yell so they can hear you across the restaurant. That's drawing attention to whom? Yourself. But you just quietly bow your head and thank the Lord. And I always appreciate it when I look across the room and I see somebody doing that. And I try to let them know. And you're setting a quiet example to others. Maybe next time they'll be a little more courageous and give thanks in public too. Whether we eat or drink or play or work or relax or recreate, whatever we're doing this week, I want you to think about that. In everything you do, you give glory to him. We do it when we're by ourselves, because that's the real test of our character, when nobody's looking. And we do it with others. We can be awfully pious from 11 to 12 on Sunday. In fact, this is a very pious looking group. What about on Tuesday afternoon when nobody else is around? We do it at home, at church, at work, at school, in the grocery store, in the mall, in the bank, because people are always watching and we're always thinking, how can I honor him, bring glory to him? We do it in private and in public. We do it on Sunday morning and Saturday night and all the hours in between. We do it when we think, when we plan. Because what I plan for myself for this week and for this year and the future, it reflects whether or not I want to glorify God or not. We do it when we dream. Lord, what do you want to do the rest of my life? When we speak, when we act. We do it when we get upset. We do it when everything's going well. We do it when we feel like it, and we do it when we don't feel like it. And we do it every day of our lives. For the rest of our lives. The foundational way that we bring glory to God is we aim to do it. We purposely do everything and say everything and think in a way that brings glory and honor to him, that presents. You see, you don't have to dress up his image. He's perfect. He doesn't need me to defend him. He just wants me to accurately reflect him. I don't have any light. I'm like the moon. That moon, everybody see the full moon last night? It was gorgeous. You know what? It's just as dark as it can be. Where'd all that light come from? The sun, right? And what he wants to do is reflect his light off of you and me. But we can get the mirror so messed up and dingy with selfishness and self-centeredness and sin and unconfessed things in our life, that what little light does reflect is very, very distorted. And people look at that and say, that's Jesus? That's what you go to church? That's a distorted image. He is so glorious and beautiful. If his people would just reflect him accurately, then his spirit would do the work. Does that mean everybody accept him? No, most people won't. They didn't accept him when he was here on earth in person. But there will be those, as they see him, as they need to see him, who will feel a tug in their heart and say, that's what I need. I need him. I need him for my marriage. I need him for my parenting. I need him for the struggles I'm going through. But most of all, I need him because I got a real sin problem in here. And that's the number one reason that you need him. And if you've never trusted him, this is your time. And I want to invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song in a moment. And this is your time. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. I'll be up here at the front. If I can help you, this altar is always open. If you just need to pray, you say, I know the Lord, but I just need to pray. Again, it's always open. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. If I can help you, then please stop by. Don't forget those of you who are staying for the luncheon. Don't forget that. We'd love for you to stay. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the truth of your glory. We want to know more about it. We want to have a heart like Moses that says, Lord, show me your glory. Lord, I pray that as a result of our time in your word today and in the weeks to come, we will have a better appreciation for who you are, and we might be more able accurately to reflect your glory to others. Speak to that heart who doesn't know you, Lord, and bring them to yourself. We thank you in Jesus' name.